Let's turn to Hebrews 10:24, please, and 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very well done today. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So, yes, he is. He is worthy. Again, beginning the message today, I do that for which I am not gifted. That is to make an announcement. Apparently, Will is gifted at that. He's also gifted to be a communicator. On Wednesday, our deacon board unanimously voted on the contractor to be used for our new roof installation. The name of the company is Allegheny Commercial Roofing. The total contract price, $131,375. At this time, we have collected a little over $25,000 for the building fund, which will be used to pay for the new roof as well as the ceiling of the parking lot. And we're very grateful, even though I'm reading this, I am also very grateful to our Most High God for demonstrating his faithfulness through your generous donations. And as a reminder for any future donations, please indicate building fund in the memo of your check, or if you're donating using PayPal, just click on the drop box and choose building fund. Now today I'm going to be speaking a little bit about generosity, but it has no bearing on what I just said. It's not a plea for money. I told you before I quit radio because of that. I had to ask for money every day, and I got sick of it. And plus, I wanted to study a lot more. And I do, like what I do yesterday, I study to the point where I'm completely blown away and have to do a sila, which is a musical interlude, but it also means to stop and digest this for a while. Yesterday, I was so profoundly influenced by what I was reading that I made an immediate, hasty trek to Oakmont Bakery and ate 2 powdered donuts. And don't tell Pam that. I guess she's going to hear it anyway. So. They were good. And they energized me for further study. So today's message does not have bearing on this. When we announce some need like this, to me it's a matter of fact need, and it's already done as far as God's providing of it. And oftentimes he uses the generosity of his people. And there's only one who is good, and it's God. And if there's any goodness in us, it's the fruit of the Spirit in us. Agathosune, as it's called, or Christotes, kindness. And that will be the subject today. But again, let's segregate that from an appeal for any collections today. The title, and there is a title today, it's the thought that the Lord gave to me in my study. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can say that to you. The Word of God is in 3 forms. It's in the form first of revelation. That God is may be concluded by reason, but what God is and who God is can only come by revelation. Only God knows God. Only God reveals God. And so the first form of the Word of God is revelation. The second form of the Word of God, and we should note this from time to time, is the written Word of God, which is the Word of God. and we should note this and keep this in mind constantly. And the third form of the Word of God is the proclamation by the church. And yes, I still use the word church, even though the apostate Church of England has stopped using the word church, and they now use the word community to come into line with the cosmic and the diabolical agenda of our time, which is pretty much to blank out anything that's unique about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the church that he's building. And so, proclamation by the church, that includes the proclamation by the preacher. It is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is in the revelation of God. Jesus Christ is in the written word and is the very author of it. And Jesus Christ speaks through the church in proclamation. And so today we taste the good word of God. And by tasting the good word of God, we confront our Lord Jesus Christ, and we confront his pure and unadulterated grace, which can be none other than grace. And we have all received of his grace out of his fullness, grace for grace, or grace after grace, which is a biblical way of saying a grace that can be none other than grace. If it's grace, it's no more works. If there's works involved, it's no more grace. So it's grace. And our election is by grace. And we know our election. Our election is sure, because before God elected us, he elected himself to be for us, to be with us and not against us, to be for us and not against us, to be with us and not without us, to be in us and not just an alienated other from us. God with us, Emmanuel, is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we enter into this passage in Hebrews 10:24, you probably thought I'd never get there, but we are exegeting Hebrews verse by verse. And this is our 350th shot at it. It says, let's consider one another for incitement. We could even say provocation there in a positive sense, provoking or stimulating or even incentivizing. But let's consider each other for incitement to love and good works. And this goes against the opposite, which is in Galatians 5:26, when people glory in themselves instead of the Lord, they incite each other to envy and to anger, to reaction. When a church becomes legalistic and performance-oriented in the flesh, that's the result. And we begin to provoke one another to envy and ressentiment by comparing ourselves with ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves, which is a policy that is simply not wise. 2 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. Again, let's consider each other for incitement to love and good works. And what is the motivation for this incitement to love and to good works, if not knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Knowing, acknowledging, recognizing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I read this most recently, it was brought to mind in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. On the contrary, with lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourselves. That's the opposite of what I call proud condescension. The illustrious exegete A.T. Robertson gives a concrete illustration of love and good works. And that illustration is in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-7. So I decided to translate it, and I'll give you my translation of it, and work from that. We are tasting the good word of God, and in tasting the good word of God, we are experiencing the dynamics of future world right now in our midst, a dynamic set in motion by the word of God. When we approach the Word of God, we must do so carefully. In fact, as we prayed this morning, I always pray a fivefold petition. First, O Lord God of reality, I entrust my spirit to you. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. O Lord God of reality, and to you, my faithful Creator, I commit my soul. The third petition I pray is to you, God of my Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior himself, and our great archpriest, I present my body to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Fourthly, I give my heart to you, Father, that I may be taught by you. And fifthly, because I know you care for me, I cast all my anxieties upon you, all my concerns, all my worries, because I know that you care for me. This is the approach to the Word, and I just wanted to remind you before we get to 2 Corinthians 8:1. We want you to know, siblings, Paul is writing this to the saints at Corinth, and he's giving the example of the Macedonian churches in northern Greece who gave generously to the collection for the relief of the persecuted saints in Jerusalem and Judea. Paul had a high motivation to do this. What he was doing was, of course, inciting, stimulating this church in Corinth to love and good works. He didn't want them to get so involved in the charismatic spiritual gifts that they forgot the Christian living, which is love and acts of kindness. So it's worth translating and partially exegeting that fragment. So this is how I did it in 2 Corinthians 8:1. We want you to know, siblings, of the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. Please notice that he doesn't say of the giving by the churches of Macedonia, but the grace that God granted to the churches of Macedonia. Giving itself is a grace from God. The generosity of spirit of people, which is even more important than monetary generosity, though it may sometimes include that, is a result of the grace of God working in someone. Only God is good. Only God is benevolent in that sense. And where it can be said that any of us is good, it's because of the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. So he says that while in a severe ordeal themselves, that is, while they were going through a severe ordeal, the surplus of their joy and the depth of their poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. It's interesting here that in an ordeal where it looks like people are in misery, they're actually overflowing in joy, when oftentimes you see gatherings of people who claim to be joyous and they're really just living in a shared misery and hopelessness. And that happens sometimes. Sometimes it happens in churches. So look at this again. While in a severe ordeal themselves, it's not like, oh, we're doing well, they're doing terribly, they're in an ordeal. While they were in an ordeal in Macedonia, they gave out of that ordeal, during that ordeal. The surplus of their joy and the depth of their poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify, Paul said, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That means there was no appeal that was needed to them. There was no urging, no coercing, no locking the doors of the back doors of the church so that no one can get out unless they're shaken down two or three times for an offering, so that the preacher, and may I be reverently saying this in Pale Rider, one of the famous lines was, "Preacher my ass," so that the preacher can drive around in a very wealthy and luxurious automobile. So they lock the church's doors until people are shaken down, so that when you shake them and turn them upside down, no coins are going to come out at all. No, that's not the kind of giving that we're talking about here. We're talking about a willingness. See, I'm testing everybody right off the bat. Can you listen to a vulgar man? Can you listen to a man who will yet be more vile than this? Can you listen to somebody who's just regular, just like everybody else, and have the word of God come through a vessel, a stained and tainted vessel? And if you can't, then I understand it. You're better than me. You're better than us. So I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, of their own accord, their own accord. This is extremely important when it comes to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who wasn't just given by God over for us, but willingly and of his own accord gave himself for us. He loved us, gave himself for us. They even begged and pleaded with us for the privilege. Can you imagine that? They even begged and pleaded with us for the privilege of participation in this ministry of the saints. I've seen this happen recently with our benevolence committee that we're putting together, and we're not really much for committees, but there is a committee of the benevolence, and that people have been begging for the opportunity to reach out to the saints, whether by letter, by card, by visit, by any other means. They begged and even pleaded with us for the privilege of participation in this ministry to the saints. I'm sure Paul went to them and said, "I know you guys are going through an ordeal," and they said, "Doesn't matter. We want to participate in this. Our brothers are suffering, and our brothers and sisters are suffering in Judea and Jerusalem." And then in verse 5, Paul said, "And not as we had hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord," always that, "and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should complete among you this work of grace among you." It's called a work of grace because it was initiated and would be completed by God, both willing and doing in them, with them, cheerfully, even joyfully complying. In verse 7, "Now as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech," that's the communication and the proclamation of the word, "and knowledge," as he says in 1 Corinthians 1:5, "in all diligence and in your love," agape that is, as in Hebrews 6:10 and 10:24 we're going to see, "from us, excel also in this grace." This grace is the grace of giving. It's called a grace or a work or act of grace because it comes about by the working of God's grace in them. And this, every time I see this, I my heart is kind of crowned with a little crown of thorns as I remember two preachers in my life when I was a very young man going through probably the most, I guess you'd almost say, existential change and period of uncertainty and maybe almost desperation in my life. Counseled with two pastors, the first one told me after we prayed at the altar, reverently and piously he prayed, he got up and said to me, "As far as your calling goes, I don't see you as being called as a preacher. In fact, I got it from the Lord that you're not even called by God at all." At which time, a desperate young preacher would say, a young preacher who was called to the ministry, I kind of was even more desperate then. But then when it got even lower, and I remember being in Burlington, Vermont, I met another pastor, and his name was Bob Brindle. I won't mention the other pastor's name, but Bob Brindle, the upshot of what he said to me is that God will do a work of grace in your life. He will do a work of grace in your life. And he was a Baptist preacher, but he was a prophet, and he was right. And I remember these, and this is what Paul calls grace, a work or act of grace, because it comes about by the working of God's grace in them. The grace that God gives naturally, supernaturally, and that's both, God gives supernaturally, naturally, it becomes a giving grace in those who receive his grace with gratitude. So there's grace given, grace received with gratitude, grace expressed with generosity. To receive God's grace is to receive a giving grace. What Paul goes on to say is even more vital. He continues, and this is where we're getting to the point of today's message. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, I'm not saying this as a command. Instead, by means of the diligence, that is the opposite of sloth here, of others. And sin, of course, human sin takes three forms, sloth, pride, and falsehood. So he said, I'm not saying this as a command. Instead, by means of the diligence of others, that's the Macedonian churches, I'm testing the genuineness of your love, the authenticity of your love. And here is the source of the grace of giving grace and of gracious giving, of generosity as a work and as a ministry of grace, the act of faith that works by love and works as love. Here it is in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that because of you, he became poor in the extreme, though he was infinitely rich, in order that you would become unspeakably rich by his extreme poverty. Now, this is the heart of the ministry of the Word of God right here. There are tropes that are used in the Scripture. A trope is an indirect way of speaking by means of something like a metaphor. We've used the trope of the judge being judged for all. We've used the trope of the priest becoming the lamb that was sacrificed in Jesus Christ. And now we use a third trope. Here, there's a third trope introduced in 2 Corinthians, and is that of an infinitely wealthy Lord of all who becomes an abject, poverty-stricken slave of all in order to make all infinitely rich with the unfathomable and immeasurable riches of Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Corinthian saints are said to know, here is ginosko in the Greek, is different, a little different from the oida word that Paul uses elsewhere. Ginosko is the word here, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, means to come to know and to acknowledge, to recognize, to acknowledge, and to confess. It's a little different from the word oida, which means to know completely. And Paul said that about the Thessalonican believers or the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He said, knowing your election of God, knowing your election of God. And I can say that to you. I know your election from God. We know it with certainty because, first, God has elected himself to be for man. Second, he has elected Jesus Christ, and in him derivatively elected all to salvation. And that's the election of grace. And then he elects us. He even elects the ungodly man because God chooses to reject the ungodly decision of the ungodly man to reject him. And he elects him by grace. This election, of course, is by grace, and so Paul knows it very well. And this time, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Corinthian saints are said to know, and which I can say about you, that you know this grace, and you'll know it and recognize it more as we continue. This was actually dealt with in Romans chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but I will give you my translation. When I got into Romans, the epistle, I came up with this translation of Romans 5, 15 through 21, where Paul gets as systematic as he ever gets in the epistles. Paul is usually right at the moment of urgency. Everything he says has an immediacy and an urgency to it. Nothing that he ever says is apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified, even if it's an appeal for a collection for suffering saints elsewhere. He's never an inch from Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything he says is urgent. He's always at the heart of the matter. Every epistle of Paul, every word you read from him, is always right at the heart of the matter. You don't have to look at an epistle and say, oh, let's go to the heart of the matter. It's always at the heart of the matter. He hits the ground running at the heart of the matter. He closes at the heart of the matter, and at the heart of the epistle, he's at the heart of the matter. And that's what I'm praying to God, that he'll give me the grace to always speak and always be at the heart of the matter, which is Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him having been crucified, having been raised from the dead, having been exalted at the Father's right hand, having gained victory that he shares with all humanity in that action. And so, Paul gets systematic once in a while, and he gets as systematic as he ever gets right here in Romans 5:15, where he says, "For if by the transgression of the one," meaning Adam, the first man Adam, "the many died," that's all humanity in Adam, "then how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to enrich the many? By his poverty you were made rich," as 2 Corinthians 8, 9 concisely puts it. How much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to enrich the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? The grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. The gift, that's to de rhema, do rhema, emphasizing God's free action of giving. Totally, God would have remained equally God if he had let man go man's own way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. He could have left it that way and still been God. It wasn't an obligation by him, but his free grace, which gave his son, and by which his son gave himself. And so the gift, do rhema, and that means the emphasis falls on God's absolutely free action of giving, is all out of proportion to the one man's sin. On the one hand, one sin brought judgment, resulting in the sentence of condemnation. But on the other hand, the gift, he uses another word for gift here, charisma, which emphasizes the superior power of God's grace over sin. On the other hand, he says, the gift coming after many trespasses. That means a countless number of transgressions committed after Adam's original sin. Coming after many trespasses brought the sentence of acquittal. For if by the trespass of the one, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one Jesus Christ? So then, Paul says, as through one sin came condemnation to all people, so through the righteous act of one, Jesus Christ, came the justification of life to all people. For just as the disobedience of the one man, through the disobedience of the one man, many were constituted as sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, the many were constituted as righteous. And we've seen, of course, in the interpretation, the distich here, or the double and twofold interpretation that one equals many, or that one equals the one Jesus Christ, that many equals all equals many. And it's Paul's interpretation of Isaiah 53:11. And so again, he says in verse 20, moreover, the law slipped in as a side issue so that the trespass would actually increase. But where sin superabounded, grace abounded even much more, to the end that just as sin reigned in death, so grace will reign through righteousness, which is the saving act of God in Christ, resulting in eternal life. That's the life of the coming age for the whole human race through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is never an inch away from knowing and communicating Jesus Christ and him crucified. He whom the author of Hebrews refers to as Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and to all tomorrows, literally to all the ages. Both of these men, the Hebrews author and Paul, have set the Lord always before their face. It's a good habit. Set the Lord always before our face. By this test, and I put test in quotes, Paul is not comparing the Macedonian churches with the church at Corinth. That wouldn't be a wise policy. They gave, how come you can't? The comparison there, people do that with their children too, it's not wise. He has not made the Macedonian churches the standard for the test of genuineness of the love of the saints at Corinth. He has not made the Macedonian saints, who were generous and gracious, the standard of measure for the Corinthian saints. Because he'll say a little bit later, to measure ourselves by ourselves and to compare ourselves with ourselves is not a wise policy. And he will later say emphatically then that this comparison is not wise. But if we set the Lord before our face and see Jesus as the standard of faith and love and hope, then we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by that. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is maintained by those who set the Lord always before their face. Whereas to compare ourselves with ourselves and make each other or ourselves a standard of measure is to cause chaos and disunity. The apostle who has care of all these churches in Macedonia and in Achaia, southern Greece, where Corinth is found, is merely observing that the Macedonian churches had acted in accordance with the standard of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the standard of grace. And he places this standard before them. Jesus Christ is the banner over us all, and the banner over us is love. He is Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner, Yahweh our banner, in Song of Solomon 2:4. Jesus Christ himself is our banner. He's the flag around which we rally. He is our miracle of victory in Exodus 17:15. We do not rally around a political leader. We rally around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a banner over us, and the banner is love. The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, brought us to his banquet hall, his house of wine, literally, says Song of Solomon, which is the new wine of the newness of life of the new man in the new creation. He has brought us to his banqueting table. Give us today the bread of tomorrow, is literally how that petition of the Lord's Prayer is. Give us today, meaning the bread that will be given to all in the messianic banquet when all come to sit at table from the east and the west with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give us that bread today that will be all tomorrow, the bread of life. He has brought us to that banner. He has brought us under that banner to that banqueting table where we partake of the wine of the joy of the new creation and the bread of life. You have set up a banner for those who revere you, that they may rally to it from the bow or the arrows that are fired at us. Selah. Stop and digest this. That your blessed ones may be delivered. Save with your right hand, that is, by the one at your right hand, and hearken to me. That comes from Psalm 60, verses 4 and 5, which is in the Septuagint, Psalm 59, 6 and 7, which is a psalm regarding completion. I pay special attention to psalms regarding completion because the title of Hebrews should be the Epistle to the Hebrews, an epistle regarding completion. Robertson then has presented a most excellent example of considering one another for incitement, stimulation, provocation to love and good works. Love in the form of benevolent acts committed in the steadfastness of hope, in the continuity of a faith that works by a patient love. My quiz lately of Adrian, my grandson, is I say, what's the first thing love does? And then I told him 2 Corinthians 13:4 in that love poem, love is patient. I said, what's the first thing about love? He goes, love is patient. And so if he's waiting for something, I say that. What is love? Love is patient. And the continuity of a faith that works by a patient love is what's called for here. These include generous acts. Now, when we talk about generosity, we're talking about generosity of spirit. A person with a generosity of spirit is aware of someone else in his or her periphery. When there is talking going on, there is actually a listening on the part of the generous of spirit. The generous of spirit is willing to receive the portion given by the fellow believer, or even the fellow human being. And that's a generosity of spirit because it gives space and time to the one talking to you. There's nothing more rude than the dismissal of someone as if their opinion doesn't count, their word doesn't count, their conviction doesn't count, their gospel doesn't count. And so the Hebrews had already been commended by this PT, and he is a pastor teacher. He is a male, and we know that from the masculine gender that's used to describe him. So it wasn't Priscilla, like a lot of people would hope to be. And it was, unfortunately for some of you, the writer of Hebrews wasn't a DEI hire. He was just a guy, a man. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew like Stephen, who preached in Acts 6 and 7 and gave his life as the first martyr of the church, of the New Testament church. And so this writer, in my opinion, was not Paul. In fact, this writer is not known, in my humble opinion, not known. And the anonymity of this man is a blessing to us because it makes us all who preach the word of God look at him as an example. If you want to know an example of a sermon, it's Hebrews. How about that for an example? I've never lived up to that one. I've spent 350 hours sermonizing on the sermon. And so this includes generous acts. These acts, this love and good works, includes generous acts. And it does include contributing to the needs of others in Hebrews 13, 16. The Hebrews had already been commended by the teaching shepherd for their love, that's agape, for God's name. Their love for God's name was not shown in their emotional worship, but rather in their ministry to the saints. He said, you demonstrated your love for God's name when you served the saints in the past and in their present service also in Hebrews 6:10. The PT only encouraged them to show this same diligence toward the full assurance of hope until the end in Hebrews 6:11. So continued diligence, this is the opposite of slothfulness, with regard to the full assurance of the hope in Jesus Christ, derives from always the assurance of his once and for all sacrifice and offering. Failure to maintain this diligence would lead to a cooling off of love, which has happened in our own culture and society, and a cessation of such service to the saints. That's why in Hebrews 6:11, the PT urges them to hold fast to this hope. And in Hebrews 10:23, to hold fast to it without wavering, vacillation. Holding fast to this hope ensures continuity in love, especially fervent fraternal love. Our God is a consuming fire, and the next verse shouldn't even be from a separate chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue means that our God is a consuming fire of brotherly love, which continues in the church, and it consumes the old man as we love one another. It's a fervent love. So Hebrews 12:29 and 13:1 belong together in one single thought. This hope is not for nothing. It is not merely a wearyingly delayed expectation, because in the TIB, the time in between, the love of God is being poured out throughout our hearts by Jesus Christ in the power of his resurrection, pouring out his own self-giving love, inciting, provoking, stimulating us to love and to benevolent acts. And by this, we do not mean random acts of kindness, which is the excuse the world gives to being continually kind. Random acts of kindness, that was another fad of the miserable. Random acts of kindness, no, a continual current of gracious action is what is being spoken of here. A continual current of gracious action carried by the undercurrent of the eternal spirit of grace. The river that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. A river is a constant current of grace and gracious action, not random acts of kindness. Revelation 22:1. John 7:38 to 39, a river of water that flows from the inner being of Messiah and goes from the throne of God and the Lamb. So we here today, right here in this house that houses the house of God, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our so great salvation is a product of that grace. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Or, alternatively, if you switch chorus, charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, switch that for choris, C-H-O-R-I-S, charis, choris, without or far from or apart from, by the grace of God, charis, or chorus, apart from God, he tasted death. Apart from God, who is life, he tasted or experienced death. Not any old death, not any death, the death of the cross, in which he experienced, yes, experienced the wages of sin for all mankind, everybody. The death of the cross. Paul took that hymn, it is a hymn, H-Y-M-N, in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He added his own little word to that hymn, where it says, he became obedient even to the extent of death, the death of the cross, of death. Paul added, the death of the cross. Not any old cross. Hundreds of thousands were crucified. Only one was crucified, and in that experience, experienced the wages of sin for all mankind. Nobody else could pay that debt. No one else could pay that cost. No one else could be that cost. Read Psalm 49. if you want to, which is Psalm 48 in the Septuagint, and it is a psalm regarding completion. There it says, nobody is able to be the price of redemption for his brother. No one, no matter who they are, can redeem his own life, say nothing of his brother's life. But Jesus became our brother and is not ashamed to call us brothers, and redeemed us by the cost of his own life, by the cost of his own wealth, his own infinite wealth, sacrificed, by which he instead became stricken with poverty. We use the word poverty stricken for a reason. We are stricken with it. A man in 1929 who is a multimillionaire loses everything in the crash of the stocks. What happens to him? He's stricken with poverty. And that caused people to jump out of eight-story buildings because they were suddenly stricken with poverty. And this is what we have to see when we see Jesus in our third trope. The Lord of all, the Lord, the wealthy Lord of all, with all wealth, becoming the poverty-stricken slave of all, stricken by a poverty that we cannot fathom, because it is the sudden loss of infinite wealth, the sudden willing cutting off from all funding, as we could say it, from the infinite God. The endurance of a poverty that we have no conception of imagining as he endured our death. I don't trust any theological system, however flowery it sounds, that does not emphasize the cost, the price, the infinite price that was to secure our salvation. We have people, there's a motto today, my body, my choice. The Bible says your body belongs to God by price, by a price that was paid that's impossible for us to fathom. It isn't your body. It isn't even your choice. Your body was bought by the body of Jesus Christ, by his flesh. He endured a price for you. He paid a price for you. He is the price for you. I shudder in horror that I would ever say my body, because the Bible says glorify God in your body, which is God's by purchase. God's by purchase. Who do you think you are? You think you own your body? You've been bought with a price. The arrogance of our time, the pridefulness of man of our time, we are on the verge of experiencing a judgment that no nation has ever experienced. Not because Jesus wasn't judged for our sins, but historical judgments are a mere reflection of the judgment that he endured on the cross. And they happen. If you don't believe it, read about AD 70 and read the details of it. And so this word of God is saving for our time. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the beneficiaries to the point of infinity of that grace. We have all received from his fullness grace after grace. Grace that can be nothing other than purely gracious. John 1:16, Romans 8:32, Romans 11, 5 and 6. If any amount of work is installed in that grace, it's no more grace. We've all been not only justified and given life by his grace, but we've also been inestimably enriched by that grace. That's what he means. But even with all that said, guess what? It is more blessed to give than to receive. And who said that? These are the words of the Lord Jesus, Paul said in Acts 20:35. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. When did he say it? You don't read it in the Gospels. Everything that he ever said isn't in the Gospels. One saying that he said that's not in the Gospels is in Acts. Paul knew it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so we receive a grace that yields to our giving, yields to love and good works. And there's more blessing in the giving than even in the receiving. The proof of that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, then raised. To be both the beneficiary of the grace of the Lord Jesus and a graced imitator of that grace is to be in the fullness of blessedness of Christ Jesus in Romans 15, 29 and following. When Paul said, I want to come to you in Rome, and he said, when I do, I want to come into the play, I want to come in the pleroma of the blessedness of Christ. What a thing. We've all received from his fullness and grace, which is pure grace, free grace in its fullness, gratitude-producing grace. How do you know if someone has received grace? By their gratitude. Gratitude is the only reasonable response, responsible response, loving response to grace. Therefore, Hebrews 12:28, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have gratitude and serve God acceptably in that gratitude. Gratitude, the response to grace. This grace, after all, is the very character and nature of Jesus Christ, our Lord. After all, literally, after all, and to all, the last verse in the canonical written word of God is, He charis tu theou Jesu meta panton, which means the grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. Last word in the Bible. Last word. That's literally the last word, and it's found in the Nestle Aland text of the 27th edition of that text. Now, I'm sprinting for the tape now. If they had still, in the Hebrews recipients of this epistle, if they'd still been occupied with repetitious, empty, and abrogated ritual, there would be no motivation or time even to love and good works, which they, we, ought to be doing as those already reconciled to God, already justified before God, already sanctified for God, already called into the service of the living God. Said another way, they, we, are free from offering inefficacious sacrifices to God, and we're free, therefore, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God that are acceptable to him. If you went out and cut a lamb's throat today and thought that would be an offering for your sin, that would be an unacceptable sacrifice. But if you were to present your body to God as a living sacrifice, that's an acceptable sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a royal priesthood to offer acceptable sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I said? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for God's own possession, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and his final and definitive sacrifice and offering, by and through which we already have acceptance by God in him. Said a third way, if we're busy trying to establish our own righteousness before God and are continually occupied with religious activities that we perform to secure or to maintain God's favor on us, then we're not free to love and to engage in divinely powered good deeds. We have a great priest over the house of God, the house that we are. The house that we demonstrate ourselves to be by what? Holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. We don't need to resort to a special class of ordained priests who make sacrifices and offerings for us. We are priests. We're collectively a royal priesthood because we have our being and our vocation in Jesus, who, like Melchizedek, is both a king and a priest, king of peace, king of righteousness, and priest to the Most High God, the Son of God, God himself. As such, Jesus Christ, who loves us and always has liberated us from our sins, He loves us always, and he has once and for all liberated us from our sins by his own blood and constituted us as a kingdom, priests to God his Father, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. Because we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this. And we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ just like we know our election from God, because it is an election grounded in God's election of himself to be for us, not against us, and grounded in the election of Jesus Christ himself for us all. The day of salvation then has come to us. It's today. It's a day when the reality has come to us that Jesus Christ is in us and that we are in him. That day has come. And Jesus, who is in the Father and the Father in him, is in us, so that we are in Jesus and in his Father, who is also in us. We have our being in Jesus Christ, in God, by God's grace, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, and this is important, we've considered that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ means that as the judge of all, he was judged in place of all. And as the great priest, he was also the lamb of sacrifice by which the sins of the world were taken away. The judge who was judged for us and the priest who is also the sacrifice can be considered along with the third trope which we're introducing today in our message, or a metaphor of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Trope, T-R-O-P-E, as I'm using it here, means, quote, a figure of speech expressed using words in non-literal ways, such as a metaphor. This third trope or metaphor was expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know, understand, acknowledge, and recognize, that means, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you would become rich. What does this mean? This declaration is an exercise in understatement. That the Lord Jesus Christ was rich means that he possessed the infinite wealth of equality with God. But as Paul again put it in Philippians 2:6, he did not consider this equality with God, as God, to be a treasure that he would grasp for himself to the neglect of the human race, which stood in desperate need of salvation, a salvation that demanded a cost that only he could pay. Thank God, if we neglect our own great salvation, Jesus Christ didn't. He did not neglect your great salvation. He effected it. Jesus did not neglect our great salvation, but as the great God, he became our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. From infinite wealth, therefore, the Lord of all became stricken with a poverty so abject, so horrible, so hopeless, so total, that we refer to it as the experience of death, the wages of sin for everyone. Added to the tropes of judge who was judged and priest who became sacrifice, there is the infinitely wealthy Lord of all who becomes abjectly poor for our sake. Just as the judge was judged for us so that we would be justified before God, and the priest was sacrificed for us that we would be sanctified for God, so the infinitely rich Lord of all became the abject slave of all and was willingly stricken with an inconceivable poverty in the experience of the death of the cross, that we would have life, everlasting life, and be infinitely enriched by his grace. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, then speaks of a poverty in which Jesus Christ was cut off. Not only from any funding, but from the land of the living. From all that can be called life, well-being, goodness. This gives the most striking clarity to the adjective we use to describe those who, once well-to-do or at least getting by, to be poverty-stricken, struck by the distress of destitution. But this poverty, which the Greek has as tokia, P-T-O-C-H-E-I-A, tokia. And it actually looks, I should probably write this up here because it's important. P-T, omega O, C-H-E-I-A, tokia. That's what Jesus Christ became, poverty stricken. And in Jesus Christ's case, it has to be considered of a willing endurance of an eternal extremity. In the case of any man or woman who is wealthy, perhaps even a billionaire, who suddenly, by a stock market crash or other catastrophe, becomes suddenly insolvent, we call it broke, or they observe a radical change of situation, a change from the calm security of having wealth and the seeming freedom to do whatever one wants to or whatever one wills to do, to a sudden loss, a shocking loss, where one's situation becomes one of distress and great anxiety. But in the case, the unique case of our Lord Jesus Christ, this wealth must be considered infinite. And so the poverty which he took on and experienced must also be of an infinite magnitude. But we're dealing here with a willing relinquishment of infinite wealth, a willing relinquishment of infinite wealth, and a giving up of the unbounded security and boundless freedom that goes with that wealth, all given up, for the sake of those who are bereft of salvation and lacking any ability or sufficiency in themselves to redeem themselves, to extract themselves from their plight, a plight that would ultimately result in their eternal annihilation. So the death of the cross is that poverty. It is that poverty. He became poor with that poverty. The death of the cross is where we did esteem the Lord Jesus, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's the second Isaiah prophesying in Isaiah 53. We esteemed him, he said, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, as one who was, quote, pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities, Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, as the one whom the Lord punished for the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, 6. He was so poor and stricken with abject poverty that the second Isaiah in his prophetic vision says, he was cut off from the land of the living and struck because of my people's rebellion, Isaiah 53, 8. In agreement, the prophet Daniel said, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Daniel 9, 26. So it's indeed a very unpleasant thing for a wealthy heir to be told by his father, you're cut off. But it's impossible for us to comprehend the terrible immensity of God the Eternal Father cutting off his Son, the heir of all things, so that we who would inherit nothing but the whirlwind in ourselves would instead be freely given all things. All things because God did not spare his all. His all is his Son. In giving his Son, don't you think the Father gave himself? Of course he did. He gave his Son, himself God. To be freely given all things in the Son is to be wealthy indeed. We'll end on a positive note. It's to go from the filthy rags of self-righteousness to the splendid clothing of praise. Isaiah 64:6 to Isaiah 61:3, compared to Ephesians 1:6, 1:12, and 1:14, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is to go from the poverty of under sin and in condemnation to the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7. The glorious riches of his inheritance, the immeasurable riches of his grace and his beneficence to us in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7, throughout the endless ages to come, as Brian indicated in his prayer. The incalculable wealth of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. The riches of his glory in Ephesians 3:16 and Philippians 4:19. All that's ours because of the poverty that he willingly was stricken with. As the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men. There was all this battling going on in Corinth. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas, Kepha, or Peter. I am of Apollos. And some even said, we're of Christ, meaning we're of Christ exclusively and not you, which is the worst of all those factions. And Paul said, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. The very all things that God has given us, because he has given us his only eternally begotten Son. Why should I be jealous of what you have when I have everything? Why should I have ressentiment? You know what ressentiment is? It's hating someone because they have acted in a way that is superior to you, or something you couldn't have done athletically or in some other way of excellence, and you hate them and you say it's sour grapes, meaning you can't reach those grapes, so they must be sour. You don't want that virtue that they express, so it must be vice. It must be something to hate. Ressentiment is the very essence of the misery of those who claim to have joy and then offer their children like Moloch in the fiery hands of an idol god. I'm amazed today. I'm astonished today that America still stands. I'm astonished. What is keeping God from thoroughly judging this generation? This word that I'm preaching to you, this word of God, this proclamation by the church, not the apostate church that doesn't even want to use the word church, not the apostate church that long ago in Germany decided to equate the kingdom of God with socialism. That's an evil and apostate church, and it's not the church at all, so they shouldn't use the word church because they're not that. My church, Jesus says, is what I'm building, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the presence of the true church, the true remnant, that's preventing the catastrophe of national judgment, the likes of which has not been even experienced by any nation in history. What's earned and deserved by us now is a worse judgment than any nation has ever endured in the history of the world. And God's grace prevails. That's how gracious God is. And so this is all due, as Paul said, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. The very all things that God has given us because he gave us his only eternally begotten Son. How shall he not, having given his only begotten Son, freely give us all things? And he has. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, don't say I'm of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. God gave you them. They're yours. They belong to you. What they wrote, what they spoke is yours. And then he says, not only that, but the world and life and death and the present and the future, all that's yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. This is all due to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that is for us becoming graciousness in us. That's what's happening in the history of Tetelestai phalanx. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is becoming graciousness in us and by us. For the fruit of the resident spirit is such graciousness. It's called Christotes in Galatians 5:22 and also in Ephesians 2:7. Such generosity of spirit, agathasune, Galatians 5:22, Ephesians 5:9. To have all things and to belong to Christ. I couldn't ask for more. I don't know about you. But to have all things and to belong to Christ is having our very being in Christ Jesus, who is our life, who is our hope, who is our portion, who is the origin and the object of our faith. So again and finally, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our love and our benevolent deeds are motivated by this knowing. That's what makes these deeds of love different from all the random acts of kindness or even the human acts of kindness that are not motivated by this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by knowing, understanding, an understanding that is by faith in Hebrews 11:3. It's with the knowledge that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have everything and that we belong to Him and that He belongs to God. It's by this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we incite one another to love and to beneficent acts, gracious acts, to things we can do through Him who strengthens us and only through Him who strengthens us. When we're finally unleashed from the vain religiosity of empty rituals and inefficacious sacrifices engaged in because of unresolved guilt or fear of disapproval, or in extreme cases even, fear of damnation. We can afford to give of ourselves in our life, in our livingness, because we have all things and because we have our very being in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for that reality. I thank you today that you have given us a little more insight so that we can incite one another to love and good works. We have more insight into Jesus Christ and Him crucified under the trope and metaphor that we can't even begin to fathom. The infinite magnificence of the wealth that Jesus relinquished and the unspeakable poverty with which He was willingly stricken, not just to save, deliver, and preserve us, but to enrich us with riches that it will take all of the ages to come to be paraded before us in love. And we thank you for this. And we can't thank you enough, obviously. In Jesus' name, amen.